to his Heavenly Father. And as I mentioned, we're coming to the last hours of Jesus on this earth. And if ever there was a time he could use support from his disciples, it would have been now. But in this passage, we find that all these men flee and leave him alone. But thankfully, his success was not tied at all to the faithfulness of men, but he cast himself upon the faithfulness of God. Psalm 22, 10, 11 says, I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And Psalm 118, 8 and 9 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Where's our confidence this morning? If you're trusting in self, you're going to be depressed. If you're trusting in others, you're going to be distressed. If you're trusting in Christ, you will be blessed. So that's where our trust needs to be. Everyone else is going to fail us, and we're going to fail ourselves. But Jesus never fails. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And this is very practical. As we think that Jesus passed every test due to his complete trust in his Father and his submission to his will, he didn't rely upon his divine attributes. He relied upon the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to do, don't we? Our failure is always a failure to trust the Lord. Because when we do trust the Lord and his word, we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you're going through a trial, trust the Lord to carry you through. Are you seeking to overcome a besetting sin? Cry out to the Lord. He'll give you the victory. Having trouble making a decision? Ask him to guide you through his word. This is how we live. We should live every day. There's no 10-step program here. You don't need a 10-step plan. It's a 1-step plan. Trust the Lord for salvation and then just keep trusting him. That is the Christian life. It is a very simple thing. You know that? Very simple. And I'm so weary, of preachers who talk, giving advice on how to manage your life, make your marriage work, build your self-esteem, be fulfilled, be happy, overcome your problems, yet they virtually ignore the Word of God. So I suggest the next time you hear a preacher like that, turn them off. Please, turn them off. For your own good. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. They may make vague references to the Bible or to biblical principles or all these things. But if they're not preaching the Word of God, they're preaching themselves. It's their ability to communicate what they want to communicate. And I just listened to a sermon by a fellow, and I'm sure he had very good intentions on trying to help people overcome certain besetting sins. But his advice was totally, and he said a lot of good things, but there was absolutely no scripture. You could go to that church and not carry a Bible or a smartphone because you don't need the Bible. A church where you don't have to carry the Bible or at least have a phone with the Bible on it, to me, is not a church. It's not a biblical church. The preacher's job is to preach the word. What did Paul say? Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're not preaching the Bible, we're preaching ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." So you can preach a sermon on how to overcome addictions or how to overcome besetting sins. And this preacher tacked one verse on the whole sermon at the end that he thought fit with what he was saying. Well, first of all, he didn't explain the context of the verse. It was from Jeremiah. And secondly, he totally distorted what the verse was saying. If you've read The Purpose-Driven Life, which I don't recommend, but Rick Warren used like 14 different translations in that, I don't know exact number, but he found a verse that fit what he wanted to say. That's not how you preach. You find out what God said and then preach it. It's not my opinions. How many times do we read in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord"? How many times did Jesus say, "As it is written"? That's where the authority is. If you're not preaching the Bible, you don't have a foundation to build on. You might have a lot of truth, but it's hanging here and there. The foundation is the Word of God and the gospel. Another thing, this fellow, like I said, he may have good intentions. He's probably saved. And he said, "We got a lot of people from out of town here, a lot of people, visitors." Never once did he come close to sharing the gospel with these people. That makes me sad and angry at the same time. If our foundation isn't the Bible, then what is it? You should be coming here and learning the Bible, not learning my opinions. What good are my opinions? They're just like anybody else's opinions, aren't they? But if we have the Scripture before us and we accept the Scripture, it doesn't matter who's up here preaching. What's important is what it says here. I don't want your faith and confidence to be in a person other than the person of Jesus Christ. So, enough of that ranting. Okay, now we're looking at the self-confidence of Peter and the submission of the Lord Jesus. In verse 26 of Mark 14, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." They sang a hymn. The Lord Jesus sang a hymn. Isn't that something? And as we mentioned last night, it was their custom to sing the psalm. So Psalm 113 through 118 during this Passover. In fact, the early church sang psalms. Remember? Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And one of the verses in Psalm 118, which is part of this, Psalm 113 through 118, is "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And Jesus was being rejected here, wasn't he? That must have given him some solace and confidence. Because if anyone was rejected, a man of sorrows and rejected of men, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet he had the promise of the Lord before him that the stone that the builders rejected, the leaders of Israel rejected, would become the chief cornerstone. And that's who Jesus is. So first of all, he gives a prediction, then he gives a promise, and then we have a protest. The prediction is in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Notice again, he says, "It is written." Three things were prophesied in this verse. The first one is made by Jesus, that the disciples would stumble because of Christ. They'd be offended and they would run for their lives. Secondly, and this is from Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd would be stricken with the sword and killed. That's what the word strike means. It means to strike with a sword to slay. And thirdly, that the sheep would be scattered, the disciples would flee. Now remember, this is scripture, isn't it? This is not like, "Well, I wonder if you guys are going to be offended at me tonight when they come to arrest me. Or I wonder if you guys are going to deny me tonight." No, it says that they would. It was going to happen. And of course, it did happen. But he gives a promise, a very interesting promise in verse 28. He says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before to Galilee." And I never thought too much about that verse, but why do you suppose he said that? Or why did he go to Galilee? You think he felt more at home in Galilee than he did in Jerusalem? Galilee was his childhood home. It was where he performed most of his miracles and where most of his disciples came from. And he wanted to see it and them again. Yes, he would meet them in Galilee. Well, what a glad reunion that was. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appeared to 500 at once. And that no doubt was in Galilee. 500 of his followers. So there were some, but most of them were from Galilee. They weren't welcome. They weren't accepted in Jerusalem. The Galileans themselves were rejected. They were lower class citizens, you see. So Jesus was going to meet them in Galilee. And of course he did. He did that because that's where, remember, Peter said, "I go fishing." That was in, he was back in Galilee then, wasn't he? Protest. Peter raises a protest. I don't know if he had any signs or anything like that, but verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. The self-confidence of Peter and, of course, the other disciples as well. But Peter stands out, doesn't he? But what was he doing? He was denying the truth of Scripture and, in effect, calling Jesus a liar because he just said, "You are going to deny me." He boasted that he was more trustworthy than anyone else. "You can count on me. You may not be able to count on John and James and these guys, but you can count on me, Jesus." You see some little braggadocio there, a little bit of self-confidence, like these football players that We'll miss seeing tonight because we'll be at church. You can watch the second half. I mean, we may even have special music. And I guarantee you it won't be Lady Gaga or Gaggy or whatever her name is. We've got something better. So he became angry when Jesus reaffirmed his prediction and actually strengthened his position, his prediction. He said, not only are you going to deny me, you're going to deny me three times before morning. Because that's usually when roosters crow, don't they? Of course, roosters like to crow all the time. Right, Stephanie? But they do crow in the morning. And when we were in Fiji, you know, it was getting towards morning. It wasn't light yet. But you begin to hear these roosters in the distance crowing. And, of course, once one starts crowing, I mean, it's like a telegraph system. It's just, you know, one over here and then one here and then here and there. And it just travels. Anyway, let's look over at Luke chapter 22, where Jesus gives us some more details of Luke gives us more details of what Jesus said to Peter. Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you even know me." Satan likes to sift us. You know that? And what does that mean? He likes to try our faith. Satan likes to do that. No, he tries us so that we fail, doesn't he? The Lord allows trial for us so we can succeed. And he's the ultimate authority, isn't he? Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you like wheat. In other words, Satan made a request like he did about Job, didn't he? He said, "I'm going to try Job. I'd like to do that." And God said, "Okay, you can try him, but you can only go this far." You know, killed his family, took away all his material goods. And then Satan came back and said, "I want to go a little further here. Let me touch his body. Let me touch him personally, and he'll curse you to your face." See, Satan still operates the same way. And don't doubt that if you want to serve the Lord, that you will not be tested. Don't doubt that you will be tested, I should say. Because you will. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But it's going to be used to show you yourself, for one thing. And also, when you return, you can be used to strengthen your brethren. That's what he said in verse 32. Jesus knew that Peter would fail. Doesn't sound good, does it? And we do fail, don't we? But though we fail, we're not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. He'll pick us back up again like he did Peter. And then use us. He's the God of second chances. You know that? He just doesn't boot us out. He is faithful. even when we're unfaithful. So now, while Jesus predicted all his disciples would be scattered and abandon him, Peter is the one who stands out. Peter had more ups and downs than none of the other disciples put together, at least that we know about in the scriptures. It was Simon, you remember, who Jesus renamed Peter, meaning rock. And I'm sure maybe that came into his mind when he said, I'm the rock right here. Remember me? I'm not going to fail you. He named me Peter, didn't you? But notice when he talked to him in Luke there, he said, Simon, Simon. He was a rock, not because of what he was, but because what the Lord would make of him. He was only a rock when he was on the rock. I tremble on the rock, but the rock doesn't tremble under me. Where's Greg to say amen? It was Peter who fell at Jesus' feet and cried, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Remember when they threw the nets in and they caught all these fish? He said, Depart from me. And if you've never done that, you're not saved. If you've never fell before the Lord, if you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner before a holy God, you're not saved. That's the only way we can come to him. It was Peter who, when he was called, immediately forsook all to follow Christ. We saw that earlier in Mark, didn't we? They dropped their nets. They left their boats. It was Peter who declared, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This great confession of faith. It was Peter who, when most of the those following Jesus left him, Jesus asked, Will you also go away? Peter, who said, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was Peter who jumped out of the boat and walked on the water. It was Peter who was passionate about all he did, a natural leader and a spokesman for the disciples. And Peter ultimately opened the door of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church. It was he that preached the first message at Pentecost. But it was also Peter to whom the Lord said, Get you behind me, Satan, when Peter suggested Jesus would never be crucified. It was Peter who doubted the Lord when he walked on the water and began to sink. He spent more time treading water than he did actually walking on the water. Like Brian with the polar plunge yesterday. It was Peter who would not allow Jesus to wash his feet. No, not so, Lord. How can you have those two words in the same sentence? Not and Lord. It was Peter who slept when Jesus asked him to watch and pray, as we'll see. It was Peter who, after the resurrection, decided to go back to fishing. It was Peter who was remembered for boasting that he would never deny the Lord, but denied him three times. And if we're honest, we must admit, I am Peter. I'm just like him. I got my ups and my downs. Sometimes I'm strong and sometimes I'm really, really, really weak. I'm Peter. Remember that talk show? Some of you old people might remember the talk show or what it was, not talk show, the game show, To Tell the Truth, was that it? Where you had three people and they all claimed to be the same person? If they're Dan Miller, you could have three people and they all could be Dan Miller because it's probably in St. Louis County there's three Dan Millers. But anyway, we're all Peter. I'm Peter. I fail. I talk a good game, but I don't, live a good game sometimes. So we have this self-confidence of Peter, and then we have this great contrast with the submission of Jesus in verses 32 through 42. Let's pick it up here. Then it came to pass, which they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means oil press. But it was not the olives being put under pressure here. It was the Son of God. Oil. There was often oil presses in olive groves because to get the oil out, you had to crush these olives and squeeze out the oil and the liquid, the water, and then they would collect it. And because oil always rises to the top, then they would decant it. They would take the oil off the top, and then they would have fresh, squeezed, or whatever you call it, olive oil. And that's the location where there was. But again, this is a place that we really can't comprehend what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the Son of God facing his most severe trial. So he takes his three closest disciples, as we go on here, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took, verse 33, and took Peter, James, and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And what he was asking was if there was some other way that we could be saved apart from him undergoing this agony, this sin being poured out upon him and judged. He prayed the Father would find another way. But there was no other way. Nevertheless, he says, "Not what I will, but what you will." And God may bring us to a place like that, where we are asked to do something that we say, "No, I can't do that. I don't want to do it." Are we going to say, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but I want what you want, God"? Even if it's the hardest thing I ever have done. That's submission, isn't it? It's not, "Here, my Lord, send somebody else." It's, "Here, my Lord, send me." I think Isaiah really wanted to be a prophet to the people and to the nations that would reject everything he said. He says, "You're going to preach and nobody's going to listen to you." Same thing happened to Jeremiah. He preached and they tried to kill him, call him names, threw him in an empty cistern full of mud, waiting for him to die. Let's move on. Verse 37. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon." He didn't call him Peter, he called him Simon. This is Peter in the flesh. Remember, he changed his name to Peter after he trusted him. We can revert to what we were before we were saved. We can become Simon again. Can lose our salvation, but we certainly can lose our spirituality. We can become carnal and selfish and self-confident and sleepy. "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He points out the real problem here with for Peter, wasn't it? Was his self-confidence. He was trusting in Peter. That's why we don't pray. We are confident. We don't need to pray. I don't need to pray about this. I got it. Relax. I can do it. That was Peter's attitude, wasn't it? Not so, Lord. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. Well, who needs to pray if that's your attitude? You need to watch and pray. Be on guard. Because Satan's going to come and tempt you. He's going to test you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the truth. And if you're not paying attention, we almost hit the woods coming to church this morning. I left Gilbert. I was just thinking the other day, there's nobody that's more inattentive than I am. My mind is, I'm always multitasking, and I'm usually not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm thinking about something that I'm just not. So here I am coming down that hill, and Kim had the same problem. Come down that hill, and the car starts going this way. And we're coming down the bottom of the hill. There's a curve. I said, uh-oh. Connie starts praying. And we made it. Of course, then we got over the hill, and there was a pickup on its roof in the ditch. We need the Lord, don't we? We need to pay attention, even if we're not paid to pay attention. So he goes on here. The spirit is willing, the flesh, we can't do it in the flesh. It's impossible. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. I think they were a little bit chagrined, a little bit ashamed. Then he said the third time and said to them, came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So during this prayer, he endured extreme agitation. In verse 33, it says he took Peter, James, John with him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed as he faced this prospect of suffering for our sins. And three times he asked the Lord if it would be possible to take this away from him. Three times the Lord said no. Luke, the physician, tells us that his agony was so great, his anguish, his mental and spiritual anguish, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. J. Vernon McGee said, he faces here a travail of soul that was so great, if not greater, than the suffering of the body on cross. Did he face the tempter again here in the garden? I think he did. I must be frank and say that we can only stand here on the fringe. There are mysteries in the garden that we cannot understand. F.B. Meyer comments, our Lord did not shrink from physical suffering, but from the horror of becoming sin bearer of the race and putting away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. His disciples failed him, but as he submitted to the Father's will, his spirit rose triumphant. Wow. Isn't that incredible? That's where the real test was in the garden. Now, he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, wasn't he? 40 days and 40 nights. That temptation was nothing compared to this test, this trial. Satan came and used Peter, didn't he, to test him. Peter said, "You're never going to go to the cross, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It wasn't that Peter was Satan, it was that Peter was being influenced by Satan. He was a tool for Satan. Isn't that incredible? That a believer can be a tool of Satan. That's how churches are destroyed from the inside. Believers being used as tools of Satan to divide and conquer. It happens all the time. That's why we need to watch and pray, don't we? I don't want to be used that way. Hope you don't want to be used that way. But he rose triumphant, as Meyer says here. He rose triumphant. Once he rose from that third prayer, he set his face like a flint. He knew that he would not be ashamed. And when we give in to the Lord and say, "Lord, whatever your will is," you know what happens? A load is taken off our back. And we have freedom. We're not fighting anymore. We're not wrestling with the Lord. Jesus was willing to submit. He was obedient unto the death of the cross. And it's because of that we can be saved. He died for us. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Jesus did not want to be separated from his Father, but his Father had to turn his back on his Son. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says, I'm a worm crushed under the load of sin, because our sins were laid upon him and judged. That was the greatest pain he endured. It's not the physical pain he went through. Other men have faced physical pain and suffering, but it was the agony of bearing our sins. And that's why we have this wonderful gospel message. It's such a simple message. It's a wonderful message because the price that was given was so great so that we could have it for free. Free is good, isn't it? No strings attached. That's why we don't preach the Lordship gospel. The Lordship gospel has strings attached. You can have eternal life if you do this, this, and this to make sure that you really are saved. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that a promise? Do we believe it or not? That's the difference between heaven and hell, whether we trust him or not. Why do men want to add these things to it? Well, you got to agonize in your closet for 3 hours. And then you can be saved. You need to pray through. You need to walk an aisle. You need to cry crocodile tears. You need to make promises to God that you'll never sin again. That would be a doomsday, wouldn't it? You might as well give up now. No, we're kept by the power of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now are you the sons of God? It's a gift, the gift of God. Isn't that wonderful? But if you don't have this Gethsemane, if you don't have him submitting himself to his Father's will, you don't have the cross and you don't have salvation. And we're all lost for eternity. But if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have our Gethsemane. We're going to have times of severe trial and test. where you're going to have to say, nevertheless, Lord, this isn't what I want to do. I don't want to be a preacher. I want to be a karmakan. I don't want to be a missionary. I want to be an investment banker. Or something. Missionaries, you got to fight bugs and snakes and stuff. I don't want to do that. But whatever your calling is, brethren, whatever your calling is, we're all going to have those times, aren't we? Where the Lord's going to say, submit. And we'll have that choice. But we're thankful that Jesus made the right choice here, didn't he? And for that, we'll be eternally thankful. Because our victory is in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. For the Lord Jesus, thank you that he gave his life for us, that we might be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated.